this afternoon over in the book of Habakkuk. The book of Habakkuk. In chapter 2 of that book, we're going to read the first four verses. Habakkuk, chapter 2. And we'll start in verse 1. Give you a little extra time. I know Habakkuk is not the easiest book in the world to find. You'll hear pages turning, so I'll wait on you. Habakkuk, chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. I will stand upon my watch and set myself upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And the Lord answered me and said, excuse me, write the vision, make it plain upon tables or tablets, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold, his soul that is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. If we were to judge a verse's importance by the number of times it is quoted by biblical writers, you would have to say that Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4 must be a biggie. This must be an important verse because, as we have already seen this afternoon, in three separate places in the New Testament, it is re-quoted. In those three places, it seems that a different stress is placed upon that little phrase, the just shall live by faith. In Romans 1, Paul is arguing that what the gospel is a new way by which man may stand righteous or just before his God, another way than by his own doing, by his own performance. And so the emphasis in Romans chapter 1 is upon the word just. The just shall live by faith. The gospel is a new way where men may be just in the sight of God. In the book of Galatians, in chapter 3, as Paul requotes the verse there, you'll see in that chapter, as we studied this last Wednesday night, the contrast is there between works, the works of the law, and what he calls the hearing of faith. And in Galatians chapter 3, the same verse is quoted, but this time the stress is on the word faith. The just shall live by faith, rather than by the works of the law. And then, as we saw, the verse is quoted for a third time over in the book of Hebrews chapter 10, where what is being stressed is the fact that it is necessary for us to persevere and endure to the end in this faith by which we have been saved. And there the stress is on the word live. The just shall live by faith. Faith is not just a one-shot, one-time thing that we did back there when we were converted, but the justified man lives by faith. But remember that those three places this verse is quoted in the New Testament are the copies of the original. They are the quotes. I've had you now turn to the original statement back here in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. As you look closely at what's going on here, you'll see there is yet another twist, another slant that this verse is given here in this passage. Let me quickly bring you up to speed concerning the context of this particular text. Habakkuk was a prophet to the nation of Judah, who lived in the 7th century B.C., shortly before Judah and Jerusalem was invaded and ultimately destroyed by the Babylonians. Habakkuk, being one of the pre-exilic prophets or pre-captivity prophets, prophesied of the coming destruction of Judah that was about to befall that nation. In the first chapter, starting in verses 2 down through verse 4, you see that Habakkuk lists some of the conditions that existed in the land of Judah that cried out for judgment. Then in verse 5 and the verses following, God answers Habakkuk and states that it is His intention to judge Judah. He will in fact bring judgment upon that land, but He will do it by bringing the Babylonian Chaldeans upon them. Notice in verse 6 of chapter 1, "For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs." So Habakkuk is being told that yes, judgment is coming on the land of Judah, and I will raise up the Chaldeans to do the judging. Now that brought a problem to the mind of Habakkuk. Habakkuk sort of contends with God that this is not fair. In fact, look in verse 13 of chapter 1. Habakkuk states, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look upon iniquity." And what he means is, you cannot look upon it favorably. "Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he?" In other words, Habakkuk is complaining that God is going to use those old wicked, pagan, idolatrous, Babylonian heathen to judge His nation of Judah. His question is, "God, how can You in fairness use a people that are far more wicked than Judah to judge Judah?" And you'll notice that as we began reading in chapter 2 and verse 1, Habakkuk there says, "Well, I'm going to get up on my watchstand, I'm going to sit up here and wait and see what God's going to say and what I'm going to say when I'm reproved. When God whips me, I want to know what I'm going to say." In other words, he knows he must be wrong, but he cannot settle this matter in his mind. And much of the rest of the book of Habakkuk is dealing with this question of how it is that God is just to raise up a wicked nation, far more wicked than Judah, to chastise them and to judge them. It is in the beginning verses of God's answer to Habakkuk that we find this little text, "The just shall live by his faith." It is, in a sense, a rebuke to Habakkuk, but it is also a statement of the basic principle of the Bible, that those who are just in the sight of God are men who live by faith. Now, let's dissect verse 4 very closely. Chapter 2 and verse 4. "Behold, his soul that is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." If you are familiar with the Old Testament, you know that oftentimes in the Hebrew there are statements given that are parallel. A verse may consist of two sayings, two statements, and the first statement says something, and the second statement turns around and says exactly the same thing, but says it slightly differently. Okay? Or sometimes in the Old Testament, it's the opposite takes place. The writer will state something in the first part of the verse, and then turn around and state the opposite in the second half of the verse. State a contrast. That's what's going on here. In the first half of verse 4, the writer is describing one type of man. In the second half of verse 4, he's describing another kind of man. In the first half, he's describing the man who is not upright, the man who is not just. In the second half of the verse, he's describing the man that is righteous, is just in the sight of God. In the first half of the verse, he gives you a description of that man who is not upright in the sight of God. He states that that man's soul is lifted up. In the second half of the verse, he gives you a description of the man that is just in the sight of God. He is a man who lives by his faith. Okay, you with me so far? We're just stating a contrast. We have the man who is not upright, the unjust man, in the first half of the verse, the just man in the second half of the verse. The man in the first half of the verse, the man that's not just, is a man whose soul, or whose heart, as the scripture would sometimes put it, is lifted up. The man, the just man, in the second half of the verse, is a man who lives by faith. All right, let's look at the first half. What does it mean here when the scripture states that this man who is not upright, the man who is not just, is a man whose soul is lifted up. What do we mean by that? If you're familiar with Scripture, you know that that terminology, to have your soul or your heart lifted up, is a familiar biblical way of describing what you and I call pride. The New Testament sometimes uses the phrase puffed up, to be puffed up against one another. The Old Testament most often speaks of it in these words, to have your heart or your soul lifted up. Let me show you just a few places so you'll know I'm not pulling your leg. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 8, let's go back to the book of law. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Moses is here worried that Israel, when they get into the land, are going to forget God, going to become a proud people. Notice how he states this concern. Deuteronomy chapter 8, starting in verse 11. He says, "Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments, his judgments, his statutes, which I command thee this day, lest when thou hast eaten and art full and hast built goodly houses and dwell therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply and thy silver and thy gold are multiplied and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thine heart be lifted up and thou forget the Lord thy God who brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." He's saying right now you're out here in the wilderness, we don't have anything. Right now you remember these things. These things are fresh on your mind. You need to remember God and obey God. But you get in that land, you get settled, everything starts going your way, you got lots of money in the bank, everything on easy street. You're going to be tempted to forget God who gave you these commandments. So I'm warning you, don't do that. Don't let your heart be lifted up. Don't become proud, boastful, vain. Remember who it is that is blessing you. Look over in the same book, in chapter 17, here is a warning about the man if they were to have a king, some of the prohibitions about a king. Deuteronomy 17, verse 18. Deuteronomy 17, verse 18. "It shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priest and the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, that he turn not aside from the commandment," and so forth. Again, you get a man that's a king. This king is to keep a book of this law. It's to be read to him every single day, lest his heart be lifted up above his brethren. This is to remind him who he is and what he is. Remind him of his place before God, lest he become proud or boastful. Look in Isaiah chapter 2. Let's go to the prophets. We looked at the law. Let's look at the prophets. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 12. Judgment is about to befall the land. Same time frame, by the way, that Habakkuk prophesied. Isaiah chapter 2. Let's back up to verse 10. "Enter into the rock, hide in the dust, for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone who is proud and lofty, upon everyone who is lifted up, and he shall be brought low." And on we could go. I'm just giving you a sampling of how the Scripture uses this phrase that we've run into here in the book of Habakkuk, that this idea of having your soul lifted up is a description of a man who is a proud man. As we would say to somebody, "Well, you think you're pretty high and mighty, don't you?" That's the very idea that's being described. A man who has his heart lifted up is a man who is a vain man, a proud man. Then back to our verse, Habakkuk 2 and verse 4, you'll see again that the verse is describing two kinds of men. And it is stating that the wicked man, the man that is not upright, the man that is not just in the sight of God, is a man whose heart is prone to pride. Whereas, on the other hand, the second half of the verse, the just man has a heart that is prone to faith. That's basically, in a nutshell, what the verse is stating. But I want you to analyze that statement. Did you get what I'm saying? In the first half of the verse, the unjust man is a man whose heart is prone to what? Pride. In the second half of the verse, the just man has a heart that is prone to faith. Do you realize that the writer of this text is putting as the opposite of pride, not humility, but faith? And that the opposite of faith here in this verse is not unbelief, but pride. That these are the two concepts that are being set aside one against the other. The just man is a man who lives by faith. Man that's not just is a proud man. That faith and pride are being contrasted. Not as we would assume faith and humility or faith and unbelief or pride and humility. Now that tells me something. That in the mind of this writer, pride has as its opposite a man who lives by faith. That the man who lives by faith is by definition a humble man. So that to say, there goes a proud believer, is an impossibility. It is an oxymoron, like military intelligence. Just no such thing. Doesn't work like that. There goes a proud believer. No. The writer is telling you that of necessity, the man who lives by faith is a humble man in the sight of God. Now, that's what I perceive from this verse. I don't know how many of you agree with me that that's what this verse is teaching, and perhaps you would like to see some additional evidence that at least what I'm saying is so. And I'm sure glad you're a curious bunch here today, because we'd be going home early if you weren't. So because you're so curious, I want to show you that, yes, this is what the Bible teaches about faith and humility, that there is a direct connection between those two concepts, that it's impossible to be a proud believer, that the man who lives by faith is by definition a humble man. Let me turn you over to the New Testament for a few moments and show you that exactly the same thing is being set forth here. Luke chapter 18, a familiar passage, I trust, to you. Let's read these verses to get them fresh in our mind. Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 9. Luke chapter 18, in verse 9. And he, that is Jesus, spoke this parable unto certain who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. I want you to notice what Christ is teaching us in this parable. Notice, first of all, verse 9, as it is described, the intent, the purpose of Christ telling this little story. He spake this parable to whom? They who trusted. That's what it means to have faith, to trust. But these people have a peculiar kind of faith, to say the least. This is not saving faith, you understand. It's faith of another kind. In fact, this is about the most damning faith I can imagine. They trust in themselves that they are righteous. They have a faith, but their faith is in themselves, in their own goodness, in their own duties, law-keeping, their own performance. And here we get a good picture of what that kind of faith is like. The guy's sitting there so proud, just so pleased with himself and knowing that God must be too. Pleased as punch that he is a wonderful fellow. And he is glad that he knows that, and God knows it, and he wished everybody knew it. He knows that he's a wonderful fellow because he's not like that publican over there praying in the corner. Notice the byproduct of trusting in yourself that you are righteous. The last little phrase, and despised others. That is the inevitable consequence of pride, being proud in ourselves and in our own accomplishments, is that we inevitably then look down our nose at the people who don't measure up to what we think we are. And how surely that is true of this vain Pharisee praying there in the temple, thanking God that he's not like that fellow over there. But notice the conclusion of this little parable in verse 14. Christ says that that man, the publican, went down to his house justified. Will somebody tell me how, by what means a man is justified before God? By faith? And what Paul teaches us all the way through the book of Romans, that by faith a man is justified and not by works. This man, the publican, went down to his house justified. I tell you, you are looking at a man who has exercised saving faith. You must be. But notice how Christ states this. He states it in the terms of pride and humility. That everyone who exalts himself, as did the Pharisee, will be abased, and he that abases himself, as did the publican, shall be exalted, and the exaltation in this context must be justification. God has justified this man who abased himself. He exalted him. So do you understand what I'm trying to get across? That yes, the man went down to his house justified. You're looking at a believer. A man who has exercised faith according to New Testament teaching. But you're also looking at a humble, broken man. And that is my point, that these two things go hand in hand, that you cannot divorce faith and humility from one another. Where you find one, you must of necessity find the other. Unbelief, what we really call unbelief, is not so much a lack of faith. As we see in the case of this Pharisee, this man has faith. Most of the folks that I meet with out there on the street has faith. That's not their problem, not that they lack faith. The problem is what their faith is in. It's the object of their faith. The Pharisee has faith, trust in himself, in his own doing, in his own goodness, in his own righteousness. And thereby he misses the mark. Unbelief is of itself a kind of faith. It is a proud, haughty faith. But it will not save the soul. Now, I have tried to make a case before you on several occasions of what I perceive to be, and I use this word because I can't think of a better one, the congruity between the way man fell in the beginning into sin in Adam and the way man is restored in salvation. That I see a correspondence. Let me give you an example. This is the example I've given you before. Bear with me. Go through it one more time. But let me ask you this question. When Adam and Eve were confronted by Satan in the garden, Satan asked Eve, what about this fruit here? She says, we're not supposed to eat that fruit. The day we eat that fruit, we're going to die. Satan says, no, God's lying to you. Did not our first parents put implicit faith in the testimony of Satan? Didn't they bet their lives on the fact that what Satan was telling them was true? What evidence did they see that what Satan was telling was true? Absolutely nothing. Everything they could see would argue the opposite, that God was telling them the truth. Right? But in spite that there was no evidence, in spite there was nothing that their eyes could see that would justify or bring them to the conclusion that what Satan was telling them was so, they put their trust in Satan's word. They bought his testimony. They banked their life on it. Now, doesn't it just stand to reason then, if that's what happened in the fall, that men trusted the word, the testimony of a devil, and were kicked out of paradise, doesn't it just figure that the way back to paradise is going to involve man putting his trust, his faith, in the testimony of God, even though he may see absolutely nothing with these eyes that support that testimony? I mean, you think about it. If God wanted to, he could make it exceedingly easy for you and I to believe. All he has to do is to have Christ come and sort of hover up there in the nighttime sky. We'd all see him. All he'd have to do is give some evidence in the life of the saints, some aura, some glow, that would thereby set them apart from all other people on the face of the earth. Give us miraculous ability to perform all sorts of miraculous works, that the world could see with their own eyes all sorts of evidence that you and I were in fact the people, the sons of God. I mean, he could cause us to walk around like a lightning bug, glowing in the dark, and all lost people be able to see that, yes, we are his people. We are his children. And instead, you know what God has done? I'm sorry, folks, but I look out upon y'all this afternoon, and y'all just don't look all that special to me. I mean, if what the Word of God is saying is true, you are the most special people in the universe. You are God's children. There's no higher standing. I am looking at the elite of the universe here this afternoon. I'm looking at the most important people in Memphis. I am looking at God's children. And boy, y'all look like a sorry bunch to me. And I'm sure you say, well, have you looked in the mirror lately yourself? The fact is, I see no evidence of that. The Scripture tells me and promises me that there is inheritance laid up for me in glory, an inheritance that is so vast, so worth, of such worth, that it makes the sufferings of this present time seem like nothing. And oh, if I could just see it over yonder. If I just had a telescope that I could focus in, and somebody, if somebody just send me my heavenly bank account statement every month. You know what I mean? But there's nothing. Nothing but God's Word. Nothing but His testimony that these things are so. So I'm just saying that seems congruous to me that if man put he bet his life on the testimony of Satan and that's how he failed. It just seems logical to me that it's not unreasonable in the honor of God, the justice of God, that man's going to have to bet his life on the testimony of God to be saved. Just seems like that's pretty right to me. Well, let's go a step further, because there was something else involved in the fall of the man. Why did they eat of that fruit? What was it that Satan was dangling out there that would entice them to partake of that forbidden fruit? Was it not this? That God doth know that in the day ye eat of it, ye shall be as gods, your eyes open to know good and evil. Or as the Hebrew says it, Elohim doth know that ye shall be as Elohim. In other words, God's trying to keep you down. And here's your way out. You don't have to be God's servant anymore. You don't have to be His patsy. Here is your ticket to freedom. Your ticket to being God yourself. Being your own God, deciding what you want to do rather than what He tells you to do. Going it on your own. Learn what good and evil is yourself. I would ask you, was not pride wrapped up in that? Especially when we consider the words that follow in the next verse. That Eve, when she looked at the fruit, saw that it was a fruit that was good to look at. Fruit that was good for food. And a fruit to be desired to make you wise. Wise. Who'd she want to be wiser than? I mean, Adam's about the only fellow around. Why? In other words, the point is that it was the pride of life. It was that aspect of, I don't want to stay where I am. I don't want to be what God has made me be. That is at the root and the bottom and the source of every sin we commit. Because every time you sin, I realize you don't do this in actuality, but every time you sin, You are raising a clenched fist in the face of God and saying, who are you to tell me what to do? Who do you think you are, God, to dare correct me, to tell me what to do? Don't you know who I am? Now, I realize that would never come out your lips. But in every act of rebellion that we commit in the sight of God, that is at the root and at the heart of it all. It just seems to me to be congruous again that if it was an act of pride that led to man's banishment from paradise, shall not it be an act of abasement that opens the door back in? Doesn't that just seem logical? I mean, do you suppose that God will open heaven to the same bunch of old prideful cusses that He kicked out of paradise in the beginning? Do you think that's His purpose? Or will heaven's door be opened to those who abase themselves, who humble themselves? And is that not one of the facts that our text teaches us? I know that none of us, as we come to Christ in salvation, are completely humbled. I know that. But I will say this, that the backbone of our old prideful heart is broken if we're saved people. It must be. That old man has to be crucified, has to go. The backbone of pride has to be broken. Now let's talk about some of the ramifications of this. First of all, if you are a lost person sitting here in this congregation this afternoon, do you realize what is your greatest obstacle to being saved? It is that old, stubborn, proud heart of yours. That's the greatest obstacle. How proud you are of who you are. Why is it that you won't obey God? Why is it that you won't respond to His gracious entreaties? Well, the bottom line is you don't think anyone should tell you what to do. Well, you won't be God. You won't do your own thing. You won't turn loose of your self-autonomy. You won't bow to anyone. What you lay claim to what you are and what you have, and how dare God or anyone else violate your rights, trample upon your autonomy. You're proud of what you've done, proud of your achievements, proud of your accomplishments, and your heart is absolutely crushed and broken if everybody else out there doesn't recognize your accomplishments and achievements too. That's why you're so concerned, sort of like the Pharisee praying there in the temple, that everybody sees you. What was it about that the Pharisees always want to get on the street corner and pray? What a strange place to pray, on the street corner. Why was it that they made such a show when they brought their money to the temple coffers? Break their bills down to the smallest coin so they have a big splash, literally a big splash, when they poured their offering in the temple coffers. Why was it? They wanted to be seen of men. Not only were they proud of their accomplishments, they wanted everybody else to note them as well. They wanted to be seen of men. They weren't content to serve unnoticed, untrumpeted, unheralded behind the scenes. And then, oh, how proud we are of how we appear. I'll use my son Kevin as an example of this. Kevin, when he was playing baseball, there was one thing about Kevin we could always say. It didn't matter when he got up to the plate, whether he hit a home run or whether he struck out. The important thing to Kevin was, did he look cool while he did it? And I'll have to give him this. I mean, he might be going down in a blaze of, but he looked cool, didn't he? Now, any of y'all got some kids in sports, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And I'm saying, yeah, that's sort of, we all smile. We know what that's like. But my friend, we as adults have exactly the same problem. We want to look good in the eyes of man. We crave man's praise, man's attention, man's favor. And that is at the bottom of that old sinful heart. My friend, the reason that it is that old proud heart of yours makes it so difficult for you to receive the gospel is that the gospel has some very humiliating news for you. I don't know how else I can put it. Don't know how to soften the blow. Don't know how to put any more rubber on that ball peen hammer than that. It has some absolutely humiliating news for you. You're proud about who you are. And my friend, the gospel says that you are a creature of God's own formation, formed by His hand, that you are the little pot, and He is your potter. He is your maker. He has formed you not so you can come down here and have a big time. He has formed you for His own glory, His pleasure, to bring honor and glory to His name. That you are not the center of the universe, that the whole world does not revolve around you. But God is the center. You were formed and created for His purpose, His pleasure, His glory. The gospel demands that you give up those rights. The right of self-autonomy to decide for yourself what you're going to do, how you're going to do it, whether or not you will obey. The gospel demands that you bow at the feet of King Jesus and become His servant. Love Him and adore Him and to obey Him, to receive Him as your ruler, to rule that old sinful, stubborn heart of yours. And that's a tough, tough thing. That's a hard row to hoe for a proud man with a proud heart. You're very proud about your accomplishments, your achievements. The gospel has some very humiliating news for you. I won't even dare go into a graphic description of what the gospel, what the God's Word calls your best works, your best achievements, the best things that you've ever done. Just call them hogwash. That's what God says about the best things you've ever done. Absolutely unfit to stand before the scrutiny of His holy view. Absolutely rejected. Not worthy to even be accounted as a righteous act, that everything you've ever done is utterly unacceptable to this thrice holy God. So holy are His eyes that even the heavens are unclean. Even the angels who have known no sin veil their eyes in coming before His presence. And how much more so you and I that live our lives in this cesspool of sin. And you and I say, well, I don't think I'm such a bad fella. My friend, skunks don't think skunks smell that bad either. The reason is you've lived your days in the cesspool. You've gotten used to the stench. No wonder you don't think you're as bad as everybody else, or as bad as that, as bad as the Bible tells you that you are. And Isaiah says there's not a bit of soundness in you from the head of the top of your head, the crown of your head, to the sole of your feet. You're just one big, open, oozy, running, pussy sore. That's what you look like in the sight of God. And you say, I don't like to be talked about that way. Of course you don't. You're a sinner. That's why you don't like to be talked to that way. You're proud. You don't like the idea that your accomplishments, your achievements count for absolutely nothing in the sight of God. And of course, there is that third element, how proud we are of how we appear in the sight of others. Again, well, we want to be cool. Whether I'm doing something good or something bad, do I look cool? I crave the attention, crave the favor of men. My friend, the gospel has some humiliating news for you. You're not going to look cool in the eyes of this world embracing Christianity. God has designed it, built into the system, if you will, the fact that you're going to look like a fool in the eyes of the world if you embrace this thing called the gospel. Oh, what a humiliating thing. You know, Ted Turner, you remember what his quote was about Christianity? He said it was a religion for losers. And it is. It surely is. He's right on target. It really is. And that's the problem. That's what you're going to have to look like in the eyes of the world. Who was it? Tim the other day was talking about that the church is the only organization on earth that to join it, you've got to publicly admit that you're a sinner. How true. You've got to take your place with the losers. I mean that. Remember what Paul said about the church in Corinth? These folks here are not going to get into heaven. These adulterers, these drunkards, these murderers. And such were some of you. That's what you are. That's the group from which you've come. That's what you used to be before God saved you. Let me have you turn to an interesting verse. John 5:44. John 5:44. Verse 44, Jesus says these words, "How can ye believe who receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that cometh from God only?" You want the honor that man can bestow upon you rather than the honor that God bestows upon a man. And Jesus asked that question, how then can you believe? How is it possible for you to believe if you crave the honor of man rather than the honor of God? Because you cannot have them both. God has designed the system that way, that you must take your place with the riffraff. You've got to line up at the back door of God's mercy. You've got to come as the little beggar. What then must happen? My friend, in a nutshell, you must humble yourself before God. Humble yourself to become as that little child that we saw demonstrated to us for us just a few moments ago. In Matthew 18 and verse 3, Jesus sets a little child in the midst of his disciples, and he says these words, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." You must become like this little child to ever enter the door of heaven. Now, what does that mean? How does the little child live? What's the relationship between the child and Father? And Jesus is saying that's the relationship you must have to God, your Father. Well, as we saw a few moments ago, the child admits, yeah, I'm supposed to obey. These kids didn't seem to find it was all out of ordinary that, you know, that their parents would tell them what to do. Now, not that they always did it, and they'll be the first to tell you that. But, yeah, is it right that the parent tells the child what to do? If your father says do this, you're supposed to do it? Yeah. They agree. Would you say that's pretty humble? I mean, if I just walk up to you and say, now, Charlie, go do this. You might say, no, wait a minute. Who are you to boss me around? Who are you to tell me what to do? But the little child does it. Not a bit unusual. The parent tells him what to do. Children readily admit that they're in the place of learner and their parent is in the place of teacher. Is that right? They're willing to be taught. They're willing to be told. They don't come to the parent like a know-it-all. Takes a little few more years, get teenager. Then they come to the parent as a know-it-all. But little child, no. They come and they ask, Mommy, Daddy, what about this? You know, what makes this happen this way? You answer, and they just go right on. They just implicitly trust what you tell them, don't they? It's just implicit. That's what Jesus is talking about. Before you can enter the kingdom of heaven, you've got to come to that point that you would implicitly trust the testimony, the Word of God. You'll notice they all said that they just sort of come to the table. They didn't stay up all last night worrying about whether there'd be food there. They just come to the table. They just come, sit down and eat. And they don't worry about whether they got enough money to pay for it. They come and receive as a free gift. Right? I mean, that's what the little child does. That's what you must do to enter the kingdom of heaven. You must be converted, turned around, and become as that little child that comes to God and just receives. receives a free gift. Now, you know, if you fix a nice meal for me and really pull it, you know, put on the dog and all of that, I might say, no, I just can't let you do this for me. I just can't. I've got, you know, you got to let me help pay for this. Little child doesn't ever feel that way. He just comes and takes. Just comes and receives. So it is those who enter the kingdom of heaven become receivers. They're not producers. They're receivers. And they freely receive. Isn't that what Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount? That as little as these children stayed up last night worrying about whether there'd be food on their table today. That's your worry if you're the parent. That's what you worried about last night. But the little child doesn't stay up worrying about that. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, don't you realize that you have a Father in heaven and He's going to take care of those things? Don't you worry about it. Take no care tomorrow what you shall eat, what you shall put on. Birds don't worry about that. Flowers don't worry about that. They all get fed. They all get clothed. That's the relationship that you, as God's child, should have. Looking to Him implicitly to provide for you what you need. My friend, not many of us really want to go back to childhood. We've sort of gotten used to adulthood. We like it that way. We like being able to make our own decisions, call our own shots, do our own thing, rule our own life, run the show as we see fit. And that's our problem. Jesus said in order for you to come into this kingdom, you're going to have to be converted, humbled, and take your place like a little child before your God. Now, I realize you that are saved here today saying, yeah, preacher, preach on. You know, tell them sinners what they'll do. May I say that don't forget that the Scripture says the just shall live by faith. And that if faith and humility go hand in hand, then the Christian life is not just a life of faith, it is a life of humility. And may I remind you that in the very next verse, after Jesus set that little child in the midst and says, you've got to become converted like this little child or you'll never get into heaven. Then He says to His disciples that whoever of you will humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You see this little child? See how he lives? See how he trusts his parents? Just doesn't worry. He just trusts them to survive, you know. You see how he lives? You that become like that little child, you're the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now that's an interesting thought to me. If the little child represents the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, then who's not quite so little? Or who's not, I should have stated it the other way. Who's not quite so great in the kingdom of heaven? If the little child is the greatest, does it not follow that the fellow that's not quite so great is the fellow that's not quite so little? You see, in this life, we come into this world absolutely dependent upon our parents, trusting them for everything, trusting them to supply our every need. We can't do one thing for ourselves, can we? We look to them for everything. We grow from dependence into independence. And that's the way it's supposed to work in this world. I mean, you know, when you be 21, I hope your kid's still not looking to you for everything. We try to train them for that life out yonder, that they're going to be independent people, able to provide their own needs and see to their own things, right? That's what we're striving for as parents. That's the way it works in this world. We start out absolutely dependent. We move towards independence. My friend, in the kingdom of heaven, it works the other way around. We start out absolutely independent. We don't trust God for anything. We don't look to Him for anything. We're looking to ourselves for everything. And then becoming converted, we take our place as a little child who suddenly no longer sees ourselves as so sufficient, no longer sees ourselves as so wise in our own eyes, no longer sees ourselves as got all the answers and just stand out of my way. No, we see ourselves as needing, needy. We need our God to supply that need. And we've come to Him. The most need that we have, the greatest need, is for forgiveness of sin. And we see that in the gospel, God sent His Son to die on a cross to provide for that need. that He has provided everything that we need. And so we come and we take our place. And the Christian life, if we talk about growing in grace, what is that like? It's growing in that sense of dependence on our God. The sense that we become, as it were, littler and littler and littler in our own eyes. Oh, how difficult it is. Now, I realize that there are some, and especially if there's any psychologists out there, you're probably having a stroke by now. Because, you know, we have it pumped into our thinking from all corners that we're supposed to build people up in their confidence, right? We're to make people think that they can do anything and everything. And, you know, if you tear down people, if you don't build up self-esteem in people, that you're just utterly destroying them. My friend, I understand that people need confidence to survive in this world. My point is, where does that confidence come from? Is it self-confidence or is it God-confidence? I look at a man like David. King David was one of the meekest men that ever lived. You read his writings in the Psalms and you'll find the heart of a man who was humble, a man who didn't think he could do anything without God. And yet he was the mighty warrior, the one that as a youth brought Goliath down. The mighty champion of Israel. Was he a confident person? Oh, he had no self-confidence, but he was confident in his God. On the one hand, we can say without any equivocation, without Christ, I can do nothing. That's what I am in my own self. Absolutely nothing. You say, but oh, you can do all of these things that are all of these wonderful things. In the sight of God, I can do nothing. You say, well, that's a terrible way to live, Brother Mark. Isn't that sort of rough on your self-esteem? Yes, it is. Is it rough on your self-confidence? Yes, it is. But my friend, there's another side to the coin. I can quote with Paul just as clearly, just as precisely, that through Him I can do all things. Nothing is impossible. That everything is attainable. Through the power that comes from God. Well, I trust that you might give this some thought. Think about those little children. Think about their answers. Think about how natural it was for them to think in terms that they're little and their parents are big. How natural that is. How natural it is for them to think in terms that they are just receivers, and their parents are the givers. Think about how natural it is for the child to think in terms that his parent is the one that's wise, and he's the one that needs instructing. Just natural. My friend, that's the way into the kingdom of God. We must be humbled as that little child and take our place as a child of God. Let us pray. Our Father, may we see and see clearly this relationship between faith and humility. Father, that we confuse what it is to grow in grace and grow as a Christian. Father, we think that it oftentimes works like things do in the world, that we become abler as time goes on, more independent, more self-sufficient. But, oh, Father, that's nothing but a lie. The greatest in Thy kingdom is the one who comes to see himself as more and more dependent upon his Heavenly Father. Thank You most of all, Father, for providing for us the gospel feast that You have set before us, life through Christ. And You invite us to come and partake of Him. But we must come to the table as a little child comes to the table. Not earning it, not paying for it, just receiving like a little child. Help us, Father, in our Christian life to grow in that sense of dependency. To grow in littleness, littleness in our own eyes, lest we be one who despises others. May we do as Your Word commands us to do. to think not on high things, to esteem others better than ourselves and more deserving. Father, may You work that grace within us. May You humble us, Thy people, that we be what You would have us to be. Father, may we not have a false humility that seeks to belittle ourselves or chastise, beat ourselves down to some low point and thereby gaining Your approval. But Father, may we simply have a sober estimation of our own selves. May we look at ourselves soberly, rightly. May we see ourselves as You see us. And Father, open our eyes to a greater glimpse of Thee. Father, our view of Thee might be enlarged, that we might have a larger sense of Thy glory. Father, bless us as we seek to live this life, that we never forget these lessons, these primary, fundamental principles. I pray, Father, that in this church at Maranatha, that we might be known as a church of servants to one another, that we might be known as a people that do esteem our brothers and our sisters most highly for Christ's sake. That we would be known as a people that do not assert themselves or push themselves to the fore, do things to be seen of men. But that, Father, we're content to have Your smile, content to have Your approval, content to have that honor that comes from Thee, rather than the honor that comes from man. May that be known in our church, Father. Bless us with that spirit. And I thank You, Father, for the lives that we have here represented at Maranatha. Thank You, Father, for the dedication, the service, even as we saw in the lives of so many yesterday that came out and worked hard in order that the body here be served. Thank You for that. And work more of that grace within us, Father, I pray. Lord, if there's one here who knows You not, might You bring down that proud, high, lofty look. May You lay them low. Whatever it takes, Father, may that hard, proud, arrogant, stubborn heart be broken. May they fall on Christ. May they fall as that sinner, that publican there in the temple, beat his breast and cried, Thou wouldst be merciful to him, a sinner. May that be the cry, Father. It comes from their lips. May they come to know You, embrace You, that You bring men down in order to lift them up. You bring men down to the depths in order that You might exalt them. Father, do that work. We can't do it, Father. As much as we wish, as much as we want to. Father, it's something You must do. Give grace. Bless us as we dismiss. May Your presence, Your grace rest upon us. May Thy love reassure and comfort our hearts. May it be an encouragement to us this afternoon that we don't have to leave this place and go out in the world and try to look like a bunch of people that's got our act together, that we've got everything going our way and we've got all the answers. That what You call us to is to go from these doors and look like Thy children. Help us, for we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.